Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for Father's Day. Lord, I thank you for my Father. I thank you for you, my Heavenly Father. And Lord, I pray that today our mind would be focused on the fact that we do have little eyes watching us, whether children or grandchildren or those around us. Pray, Lord, we'd be mindful of the things that we do and we say, the places that we go, because those children are going to follow us wherever we go. Pray, Lord, that we'd be good examples to them, that we would be the kind of fathers that would make you proud of us. In our homes, Lord, pray that as husbands, we'd be the kind of men you'd have us to be. We'd be pleasing in all that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Got a singer back there. She's a talker. Well, today, it's kind of a neat, exciting day because we finished the book of Romans today. This is 32 weeks of being in this extremely rich, rich book. And as God would have it, it's got a little Father's Day twist in it right there at the end. So, but predominantly the message is the completion of the second half of Paul's final words to the Romans. Remember last week we talked about Paul's words to the Romans and the things that they were to be doing and how he wanted to come to them and he wanted to spend that time with them, but he didn't really know what God's plans were for his life. And so as a result, Paul just went ahead and went with what God had for him to do. And when God showed him that his plan was different than what Paul thought it was, Paul went right with it. Remember, we looked back in Acts and we saw how when Agabus came down from Antioch and told Paul that you're going to be having to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound in chains, you're going to be taken to Rome as a captive. As a result of that, Paul said, hey, God's will be done, and I'm not going to sit here and try to resist that. I'm willing to go and even die if that's what God wants me to do. So he went ahead and accepted that. But here, as he wrote this book to the Romans, he didn't know that. He didn't have that knowledge or that understanding. And what we talked about last week was the importance of not trying to plan out everything ahead of time is to know that God has it all worked out in his timing. And so as a result, we can trust him to work it out for us and not have to try and figure everything out. And we looked over in James and we saw how to not speculate about all the things that we don't know anything about, and how we're to do the things that God has showed us that we are definitely to do in our walk and in our life. So that's very important. Well, that was last week. This week, Paul basically has his final words and his greetings to this Roman church. And there's some interesting things here. You think typically as they finish up a passage, as they finish up a book, there's just a lot of, you know, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so. And if you rush through that, you will oftentimes miss some key things that Paul has for the reader. And so I want to go down through this. The first thing I want to do is I want to kind of train your eye to something before I go on forward and read this passage. Notice the words that Paul has to say about each of the different people that he commends in this place. Okay? In 16:1, he calls Phoebe a servant. Also in 16:2, he says, she is a helper of many and myself as well. Priscilla and Aquila, he calls them fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Epaphroditus, he calls him my beloved, who was the first convert to Christ from Asia. Mary, who has worked hard for you. Andronicus and Janaeus, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, he says they are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Here Paul's telling you that it's not just the 12 apostles. There are more apostles that were back in that time, and that they were in Christ before he was. He says, Ampelatus, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Apelles, approved in Christ. Don't you want that said about you? That was what he had to say about him. The household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Typhonea and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Persis, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Would you want Paul to say of you in your life that you have worked hard for the Lord? Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. We're going to have some more things to look at with Rufus. And Timothy, in verse 21, my fellow worker. And Gaius, the host to me and this whole church. Many things that Paul had to say, very encouraging words to be said about those who had helped Paul in his work. And we need to think about that. We need to look at that in our own lives and realize that we need to offer encouraging words on the behalf of those who have been an encouragement to us. So when we speak to others about what God has done in our lives, we need to make sure that we give verbal praise to those who have been a blessing to us and used by the Lord on our behalf. Another thing I want you to notice as we go down through here is the number of times that there is a reference to different churches and the fact that many of them are in the homes. This is very interesting. In verse 5, he talks about Priscilla and Aquila, that the church is in their house. He talks about in verse 14 to greet Asynchronetus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. That's an indication that there were brethren that were with these individuals. More than likely, you're talking about a house church. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. It's indicating that there's a group of saints that are with these individuals. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 16, all the churches of Christ greet you. And then he goes down further in verse 23 to talk about Gaius, who is a host to me and the whole church. So here you see several indications of different bodies, different churches that are all part of the body of Christ. And we're going to look more at Gaius as we go forward. So kind of keep your mind focused on some of those things and see that as you go through this passage. Because if you just plow through and you see all the greetings, you can miss very easily some things that Paul wants to show you. From verse 1, and I'm going to go ahead and pick up reading there, and I'm going to just drop some information in as we go. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Chantria. Okay, and Chantria is where today what we would call Greece. It's over on the western side of that peninsula that comes out that would be called Greece. And the word servant that's used to describe her here is the same word that is used to describe a deacon. Okay, and we're not going to get into the theology of whether a woman can be a deacon or not, but here a deacon is simply to be one who serves others. And Paul commends her with this strong word of being a servant. It says, I commend her to you. He is sending her with this message. He is sending her to them. And he is asking them in verse 2 that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Paul's saying, do to her what she's done consistently to others when you see her. It also tells you the origin of this letter. It was written in Chantria, which is where Paul was. He goes forward and says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Priscilla and Aquila were originally in Rome. That's why he's saying greet them, because they are in Rome now. They began in Rome. Back a few years before that, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. There was a great problem with the Jews, and they banished all the Jews from Rome. And so they went from there to Corinth. And they left Corinth. That's where they met Paul. They left Corinth and they went to Ephesus. And they stayed there while Paul went on to Jerusalem. Well, they've since gone back to Rome, and that's where they are now. Ultimately, after that, they go back to Ephesus. But these were people that were of such noble character. You remember great Apollos, the great orator, the great speaker. He was a man very gifted in his speech, but he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't even know that Christ had come, and he was preaching the word of God. And Priscilla and Aquila both heard this going on, and so they took him aside afterwards, and they showed him the way of God more excellently, more perfectly, and they told him about Jesus Christ. Well, he became a tremendous speaker for the Lord, and you can see Paul has some things to say in 1 Corinthians about Apollos. But Apollos became a great speaker and a great preacher for the Lord. Well, here, Priscilla and Aquila were a great influence in his life. It says, also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who was the first convert to Christ from Asia. You want to know who the first convert from Christ was? There it is. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you, Greet Andronicus and Junias, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." When he calls them his fellow prisoners, it's an indication that they shared in some of the same challenges and struggles that Paul did in his walk. Whether it was being taken captive, or if it was just being a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. Either way, they walked the similar path with Paul. And for him to say that they are outstanding among the apostles is a tremendous compliment. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. This is generally an indication that you have an individual, a household, and these were people that lived in their household. These were people that were in that household, perhaps servants, perhaps members of the household, but that was what they were talking about here. It was those who were of their household. Greet Apelles. I already said that. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man of the Lord, also his mother and mine. Rufus, it's very interesting who this individual Rufus is. It's believed that he is the son of the man who carried the cross for Christ. If you look back over into Mark 15, Holy Spirit knows exactly why things are recorded the way that they are. Mark 15, verse 21, it says, "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." You've got to imagine that carrying the cross of Christ and seeing him would have had an impact on Simon's life. And I believe it did. And they believe that this Rufus is that same son of Simon the Cyrene. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren that are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Realize that in that city of Rome, as well as in the city where he was writing this letter to, as well as in the city of Cenchrea where it was written, there were many churches. In Ephesus, there were estimated to be over 100 home churches, 100 individual churches that comprised the church in Ephesus. And the same thing was here. And he was saying, all the churches of Christ greet you. I'm going to tell you today that there are a lot of churches that are not of Christ. There are a lot of churches that are of man, that want to do what man says, that follow the doctrines of man, that follow the teachings of man, and deviate wholeheartedly from the Word of God. They carry Bibles with them. They say that they stand for truth, but they do not. There's a difference between being a church and being a church of Christ. Now I urge you, verse 17, and this is going to be something we're going to pay a little attention here to. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Here Paul is warning them of those that creep in. He talks about in Acts chapter 20, he warns them of wolves that will come in and try to take the flock, seeking to pull disciples away after themselves. Smooth speech that's used to describe them. As I read and I see that they're not slaves of Christ, but they're a slave of their own appetite, I'm reminded of what Paul had to say to the Philippian church. It was a stern warning of those who had gone by the wayside. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example," in chapter 3, verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." And here he's saying that their God is their appetite. Same word, same context. And so their smooth and flattering words will be used to describe a different kind of life. Oh, well, you don't have to do that. you can do something over here. And they begin to take the Word of God and they begin to whisper it in your ear. They tickle your ear with things that are more pleasing to you and much more easy for you to do than perhaps obeying the Word that the Lord has for you. And Paul says to keep an eye on them. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who have caused dissensions and hindrances. And when you see within a church an individual that causes strife and dissension, it's obvious. It's obvious. It's like a black cloud that goes around them. As they go through there, it's very clear when someone causes division and strife. You can have friends that when you get around them, it seems like all they do is tear people down. Division and strife. That is not what God has for His church. We're to be one body, unified. Imagine if every time you reach down to grab your food with your right hand to put it in your mouth, the left hand slapped it out of your hand. And you had this constant struggle going on to try and keep you from being able to get what your body knows it needs because this left hand is in disobedience to the whole body. That's what happens in the church. You can have something as pronounced and as obvious and as absurd as that happening in the church so that when the Word of God is presented, a person can say, well, you don't really have to do that. Well, that's their opinion. I'm telling you that when a person stands in the pulpit and they open the Word of God and they preach what the Holy Spirit has put on their heart, they become inseparably accountable to every word that comes out of their mouth. So unless it completely contradicts the Word of God, lend them some credibility. And if you know that they're given to prayer and the study of the Word, go with them. Line it up with the Word of God, but give them some credibility before you just listen to what someone else says that might appeal to your own desires. And here he's not saying, well, you know, when a person comes up to you and says, well, they made this statement, the Word of God says otherwise. Listen to that counsel. Listen to that counsel, because there's a lot of that going around in pulpits today where they'll get up there and they won't even open the Word of God. They'll just talk to you about a current event or about something that's on their heart or some vision or revelation that they had, and that's all they'll talk about. But they won't talk about the Word of God. Well, when someone cautions you after that, listen to that. But the Word of God is to be the guide. And if anyone teaches you from the Word of God, listen to them. Verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. That's a very interesting phrase there. Wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Paul uses that same statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. God wants us to be spiritually mature. He wants us to look at the Word of God and let it be applied to our lives. If you looked at food and never ate it and made it a part of your life, you're not going to grow strong. You're going to starve to death and you're going to die. But if you look at the food and you experience the food into your body, it's going to cause muscles to develop. It's going to cause your countenance to lighten up. It's going to cause you to be hydrated and to cause you to have strength, and you will grow. But if you don't take it in, it's not benefiting you anything. So he wants you to be wise and experience this. And this goes back to their obedience. Paul says the word of your obedience has been made known abroad. He's heard of their obedience. That's a big thing because it all comes down to obedience with the Lord. You're either obedient or disobedient, and one road leads to life and one road leads to destruction. And here he wants them to be innocent in what is evil. I used to think years ago that it was a really good thing that I was wise in the ways of the world. I used to think that I have street smarts and that I have experience and understand all the things and the way that the world works. And I used to laugh about how my brother didn't have that. He was, he was naive to some of the worldly terms that were used to describe things that were shameful. And I used to laugh at him about that. I'm telling you today, my prayer for all my children is that they would be innocent with regard to evil. They don't need to know what's out there to resist it. They need to know the true Word of God. They need to know this is what needs to be applied to their lives. They need to experience this in their hearts. They don't need to taste a little bit of evil to know that that's what evil is. I mean, that'd be like taking and saying, here, I want you to try a spoon of rat poison. It won't kill you. It might leave you sick for a few days. But I want you to try it because then you will have experienced it and you'll know it. That doesn't make any sense. Any parent would be hauled off to prison as a result of doing something like that today by our present world government. Why in the world would we do something in terms of introducing evil into them and thinking that we're doing them a favor? We're not. And so as fathers, it's wrong thinking if we think that, well, I want my kids to be worldly wise and give them, there's nothing wrong with giving them experience and doing things like balancing a checkbook and learning how to drive and those kind of things. I'm not saying shield them from things that they have to do in their life. But I'm saying you don't have to introduce them to wickedness and to evil. And you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to go into it. You know what I'm talking about. You know what evil is. You don't have to introduce them to that. And in fact, as fathers, we need to be standing in between them. We need to be getting in the gap and blocking that from taking place. If we know that there is evil that's out there, even if there is the possibility for evil. I mean, if you knew that there was a maniac on the loose in your neighborhood, would you let your kids sleep with the windows open? Of course you wouldn't. You'd at least close them. And you'd probably lock them. You'd make sure that you had your gun loaded. You know, you'd have your alarm on. You'd make sure that you took some measures if you knew that the madman was loose. Guys, you don't know what Satan is trying to do to get at your kids, to get at your wives, to get in your homes. You don't know what he's trying to do. It says, as a roaring lion, he's seeking whom he may devour. He's not looking to lick them. He's looking to eat them up. He's looking to destroy them. A lion roars to put fear in the hearts of those who are around it so that they'll freeze. So one of the effective weapons that a lion uses, predominantly lionesses go out and do the hunting for lions, but when a lion roars, it causes an animal that's nearby to freeze in fear. And that's what Satan wants us to do. When he comes around us, he wants to roar and see us freeze in fear. That's not God's plan for us. Resist the devil and he will flee. And as parents, we've got to be guarding our children so that they will be wise in the Word of God. And that only happens through teaching. If you're not investing that in them, if you're not training them, if you're not teaching them the Word of God, if you're not teaching them godly character, if you're not helping them apply the fruit of the Spirit to their lives, they're not going to go figure it out for themselves. Maybe 15, 20 years down the road, if the mercy of God allows. But as long as they're in your house, it is your responsibility to teach and train them for godliness. So be innocent in what is evil and wise in what is good. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's encouraging because that evil that's swirling around, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Here we learn that Paul was dictating this letter through Tertius, and he greets them in the Lord. Gaius, remember back, I believe it was in 1 Corinthians, where Paul said that I'm glad that I only baptized Gaius and Crispus among you. Here's Gaius. Now he's the host of Paul there in his house and a church. Here's an individual that Paul baptized. Here he shows up again in this Romans letter. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartius, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Stop for a second. He's talking about God the Father, who is able to establish you. Think back to Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and how the foundation is Jesus Christ, and how He is that foundation laid. Paul says no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the foundation. The very most important thing in building a building is what it is established on. It's established on a firm foundation. And so here Paul is going to tell them some very important information. What is the foundation of godliness based on? It's based on Jesus Christ. And here he goes further to reveal that it's according to his gospel. Does that mean that Paul had his own gospel? He did. Does that mean that, you know, think about the four Gospels, is that different? Gospel just means good news. It's the Greek word for good news. And Paul had good news that was given to him specifically to go to the church. And that was the gospel that Paul had. And it says, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. We talked about in the kids' time this morning. What is revelation? It's one of the words that we use this morning. Revelation is the revealing of something that you just didn't know before. And so the book of Revelation reveals a lot of things that are going to go on towards the end times, and how as Christians we need to be looking at these things and we need to be doing them so that we're ready. It says, blessed is the one who reads and hears and heeds the words of this prophecy. He's talking about the prophecy in Revelation. Well, here it's a revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past. And I know that a lot of people like to interpret what the word mystery means. And there's a lot of people who will tell you that it means this or it means that. It's some hidden wisdom or it's some secret knowledge. Early on in the church, a major problem that they had was a thing called Gnosticism. It was a desire for knowledge. One of the things that you'll find over in Greece, or at least you would way back then, was the focus on a good mind. They would sit on the steps of different buildings and they would debate things all day long. They would sit there and have these great debates. It was almost like what I remember in school, the brain brawl, where they would have kids from one school and kids from another school who were the really bright lights at the school, and they would have them come together and they'd ask them history questions or math questions or science questions. Well, it was a perpetual brain brawl there in Greece and among all those who were Greek. Well, they would debate what these things are. And Gnosticism, they wanted to have the more knowledge. They wanted to grow in their knowledge. They wanted to know more than the next guy. Well, I'm here to tell you that this mystery, a lot of people think it's Gnosticism. They think, well, I know a little bit of something special that you don't know. That's not what this mystery is. And it's interesting how God takes the simple things to confound the mighty. And it's very simple to understand what this mystery is. And I want us to turn over to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at this mystery. We're going to see what this mystery is. It's no mystery. It's a mystery if you're trying to make it into something that it's not. Because the Holy Spirit will lock this book to you and you won't have a chance of figuring anything out in it. But in Colossians 2, I want us to look at verses 1 through 5. And here Paul is talking to Colossians. And by the way, in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin a Wednesday night Bible study and we're going to do it on Colossians. In the last week, the Lord has really spoken to my heart over some things in this book. And as we have gone through Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, I feel almost like a treasure raider. You know, you break into a pyramid, and as you're going in, you're seeing incredible artifacts and beautiful things as you're going deeper into the pyramid. And you go further and further in, you find more and more things. And here's a room with some beautiful, incredible things, and your heart is blown away. I feel like that's where we've been. But I feel like perhaps the king's treasure trove is waiting in the book of Colossians. There are some deep, powerful, awesome things in this book that God wants to proclaim to us clearly. Beginning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to go down through verse 5. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery." A true knowledge of God's mystery. Not some artificial understanding, not some false interpretation, but a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ Himself. Christ is the mystery. We need to understand that. Let's go further. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with pervasive argument," with a persuasive argument. There are many people running around today trying to tell you what the mystery is. The mystery, oh, it is the thousand-year reign of Christ, and it is the millennial reign of Christ. That's not a mystery. That's in the Word of God. That's a period of time that's laid out. That is not the mystery. Oh, it's that the bride of Christ is the church, and that they're going to be ruling and reigning for the thousand years. That is not the mystery. Because the mystery is Jesus Christ. Here Paul says that in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It says the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. And that's not just that Jesus is the Christ, but it's that Jesus Christ is the character and attributes and likeness that we're to pursue in our life. Most people will tell you that, no, that's impossible. It would be prideful for you to say that you can be like Christ. Well, that runs contradictory to what the Word of God says. Because in 1 John 4:17-18, God really took me to the woodshed in that passage, because it says, "In this is your love made perfect, in that as He is present actively," obviously He's in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father, "in that as He is, so you are in the world." Not in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Not when you have a new body. Not when you see fully and know fully and have all the things that 1 Corinthians 13 said that we do partially. Now. It's right now. And so in our lives, we're to be like Christ. And I'm telling you, very few pulpits will say that. Very few words, very few books written today are going to tell you that your command from God Almighty is that you would be like His Son. What would be the purpose in Him coming and living this life and recording all this information? If all we needed to know is that Jesus died and we just needed to believe that, then this thing could be about 2 pages long. We wouldn't need to have all these instructions for how we're to live our lives, how we're to overcome evil, how we're to resist the devil, how we're to not take things into our eyes that would cause us to be harmed. We wouldn't need all that information if all it took was that we just said, "Well, I believe that." Because believing it has to be evidenced by obedience. It's what Paul, and you're going to find here, he frames the whole book of Romans by obedience to faith. If you're not obedient to faith, you don't have any faith. You don't have any faith. It says, "This I say so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." How could you have stability of faith if it wasn't founded on obedience? Turn back over to Romans. The mystery that has been hidden from the foundation of the world, that was revealed when Christ came. It was hidden in the law and the prophets. Remember when Jesus on the road to Emmaus was talking to those disciples? And He told them back in Luke 24, He said, "The law and the prophets, they're telling you about Me. They're all talking about Me." That whole Old Testament, it's not about Israel. It's not about the Philistines. It's not about Egypt. It's not about the Ten Commandments. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. And when you search for Him, like it says behind you, you're going to find Him. Why would you need to search for something that's just sitting out there in the open for everyone to see? Because it takes discipline and effort and hard work to unearth what God has hidden. He's hiding these things in here for those who really want to know. And you're not going to get it just by reading the Bible. You've got to be applying this to your life. The difference between gnosis and Gnosticism and the knowledge, and epinosis, which is experiential knowledge, which are the things that you've put to work in your life, they're day and night apart. And God wants us to have experiential knowledge. He talks about those in, I believe it's 2 Timothy, about those who are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge, the epinosis of the truth. It never gets applied to their life. They never experience it in their own life. That's worked out through obedience. That's how it happens, through obedience. And so He says here, "According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested," Jesus Christ, "and by the scriptures of the prophets," remember, the law and the prophets, they were telling you about Me, "according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations," leading to what? What's it say? Obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. The mystery was designed to cause us to be obedient to what we believed. If you look back in the very beginning of Romans, Paul says, Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Paul, everything that he has said to us, everything that he has exhorted us with about not chasing after the law and worrying about circumcision and what true circumcision is and how we're to put off the old man and all of its lusts and the desires and not to be a slave to that, but we're a slave to what we obey, either through obedience resulting in righteousness or sin resulting in destruction. Those are the things that Paul has talked about all the way to here. Be obedient. That's what he's saying. Be obedient. And you think about Christ and all of His attributes and things. I'm reminded of a story of a person. Imagine if you wanted to convey, let's say you're an artist, and you wanted to convey to someone who you are. So you paint yourself a picture of yourself, and you send it to them. Well, they would have an understanding of how you looked. Perhaps if you had a ruffle, you know, a wrinkled brow, maybe they might gain a little bit of insight into the way that you seem or attitude that you might have. But if you sent them a detailed letter, something that was full of all kinds of information, the deep passions of your heart, the motivations of what drove you as a person, they'd know more about you. You think about how much we learn in trading notes with one another as we're dating about the one that we care for. You know, that's that growing closer together. You'd know more about them. But imagine if I'm the artist and I send my son, who looks just like I do, who thinks just like I do, who acts just like I do, and in all ways is the same character, and I send him to be with you for a period of time, then you're going to really know me. Remember, one of the disciples said, just show us the Father, that's enough. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so God, because He loved us and He wanted us to know Him and be known by Him, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. But not just to die, to live. And live an obedient life to His Father, ultimately resulting in a death on the cross, and then live again as a result of His total obedience to His Heavenly Father. It's all about obedience. Obedience to our fathers. And as children, the responsibility that you have in your home is to be obedient to your parents. That's what God lays out. He doesn't make it very difficult for you. You know, people would love to say, well, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. It's real simple, very simple. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Or children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right or righteousness for you. That's your responsibility as children, is to obey your parents. Now, for parents, it gets a whole lot more complicated because it's our responsibility to hear from God, read what He says in His Word, and to obey Him. If we as parents are disobedient to our Heavenly Fathers, what do you think our children will be to us? And when they're out of our homes, what do you think they'll be to their Heavenly Fathers? They'll be disobedient, and they'll have learned it from you. Don't teach that kind of lifestyle to your children. Teach them that you are under authority and that you follow your Heavenly Father. Paul says here, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Paul recognized that glorifying God came through our obedience to faith and becoming like Christ. That's the mystery. And you notice he uses that word right here at the end of this book. Because all throughout this, he's been revealing that we're to be like Christ. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a treasure trove of information for us to apply to our lives. Romans chapter 12, a great deal of information. And here, Paul brings it all together and says, be obedient to faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the time that You've given us in the book of Romans. And I thank You, Jesus, for the great example that You were to us. And how You humbled Yourself and You left glory to take on flesh, to walk obediently to Your Heavenly Father, so that we would have this great example of a life that we are to live, not presumptuously, not pridefully, but obediently. If you say that that's what we're to do, we believe your word is truth. And we're going to cling to that. I pray, Father, that you would help us to apply to our lives all the truth that you have had for us week after week, so that we would be able to display fruit that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father in all ways, to all people. I pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to guard our steps and our walk as we leave here today. I pray, Father, that you would be with them during this next week. I pray that you'd minister to them. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful all day today of who the greatest Father is that we could ever have. It's you, Lord. It's you. And Jesus, as you command us, we're going to pray these things in your name, because you say that if we ask the Father of anything in his name, in your name, he will give it to us. Thank you for the obedience that your walk has enabled us to receive what we ask. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.